Well, at the feast in St. Augustine, Judy and I were walking around the Old City, where, as many of you know, there are numerous shops and restaurants, pubs, and historical sites. And we walked past this little t-shirt shop where you can get shirts with different sayings or writings on them. And in the window, they had several shirts on display, but one particular shirt that they had on display was a shirt for a toddler, say an 18-month-old to a 24-month-old. And this is what it said on the t-shirt. If it's mine, it's mine. If it's yours, it's mine. If I like it, it's mine. If I can take it from you, it's mine. If I think it's mine, it is. If I saw it first, it's mine. If I had it, then put it down, it's still mine. If you had it, then put it down, it's now mine. If it looks like the one I have at home, it's mine. I said that's something that a little toddler, 18 to 20 month old, would be walking around in. And I think we'd all agree with that. That's pretty much how a little child that age would think. That's how an 18-month-old, a 24-month-old would act. You know, it would be cute to see a little toddler just walking around with a shirt like that, wouldn't it? We'd all be smiling and, you know, playing with the little toddler, wouldn't we? It would be cute. Because that's how toddlers think. But unfortunately, it's also the way some adults think. Unfortunately, it's also the way some adults act. Because also, unfortunately, too many adults never seem to outgrow that stage. It can be cute when an 18 to 24-month-old acts like that. But when adults act like that, it's not so cute. In fact, it's not cute at all. Which brings me to ask this question. Do you believe in dreams? I'm talking about that there may be some meaning to the dreams that we have. A few times over the years, if a topic for a sermon came to me in a different and unusual way, I would bring it up in the sermon. And the topic for this particular sermon came to me in a way that never happened to me before. And yes, since I mentioned dreams, the subject for this sermon came to me in a dream. Now, it wasn't a prophetic dream where I saw world events happening that fulfilled Bible prophecy. I didn't dream about the date, exact date of the return of Jesus Christ or the rise of the beast and the false prophet. I didn't dream what the mark of the beast will be or what are the names of the two witnesses or where the place of safety will be. No, nothing like that. Actually, the subject in my dream was a very simple one. In fact, some of you may think it's a rather plain subject to speak on. In fact, some of you will probably want me to go back to sleep and dream up a different topic to speak on after you hear what I'm going to speak on. I also need to add that I did not feel compelled to give a sermon on this topic from my dream. I didn't think, wow, this was in my dream, so therefore it was a direct message from God for me to give a sermon on this topic. No, not at all. In fact, there's that phrase again. My first impression the next morning was, this isn't really an exciting topic to give a sermon on. Judy didn't seem excited about it when I told her what the topic was I dreamt about. But obviously, I did decide to act on my dream. And I did think, this never happened to me before. My dream given me a sermon topic. And not only that, it also gave me the title for the sermon. In my dream, I received the title, the topic, and then the title. And the more I thought about the topic, the more I thought, well, maybe this would be a good subject to give a sermon on. That was a short dream. I don't know where I was when in my dream, but the sermon topic just popped in my head, as well as the title for the sermon, as I mentioned. But just as the subject and title came to me, Mr. Kelly called for me to hurry up and come with him. Where he wanted to go, I don't know. But he was in a hurry. And you know Mr. Kelly. When he's ready to go, when he's in a hurry, he wants to go right then and there. Let's go. Well, I said to Mr. Kelly, okay, but I just had this idea for a sermon. I need to write it down so I don't forget it. And I quickly looked around to see if I can write, had something to write with or a piece of paper to write it on, but I didn't see it, see anything. So since Mr. Kelly was in such a hurry, and the more I thought about it, he never offered to give me a pen or a paper to write down. He didn't offer to help me in any way. So since he was in a hurry, I thought, well, hopefully I'll remember the subject and the title later, so I'll be able to give this. And that was the end of my dream. See? Nothing unusual, nothing fantastic about the dream. Now, this dream occurred a week after the feast. So, when I woke up that morning, which was Friday morning, did I remember the dream? Nope, not at all. However, as I was getting ready to go to work, the dream did come back to me. So what did I do? Well, I did what I couldn't do in my dream. I went to my desk and I wrote down the subject and I wrote down the title of the sermon so I wouldn't forget it. After writing those things down, I thought, do I really want to do a sermon on this subject? So then I went to work. When I got home that evening, I looked at the topic and title again. And it still seemed rather a bland subject to give a sermon on. Now, some of you may have already figured out the topic of the sermon today from my description of the T-shirt for toddlers. And I purposely used that T-shirt example first to see if anyone could come up with the subject after I described my dream. But if you haven't guessed it, don't worry. I'm going to tell you the subject of the sermon. The subject of the sermon today is selfishness. Remember, I said my dream also gave me the title. So the title in my dream, as well as for this sermon, is Me, Myself, and I. Me, Myself, and I. And I think that makes a good title, even if I jumped it up. You get it? Jumped it up dream. But I think it is a good title because who are those that selfish people are more concerned with, most concerned with? Well, we could say that they're most concerned with three people. And who are they, you may ask? Well, they're named me, myself, and I. The best friends of a selfish person. And today we are going to look at me, myself, and I and see what problems that selfish attitude has caused, is causing, and will cause for the world and for us. Because that attitude of selfishness has been around a long time, and it's not going away anytime soon. And I thought I'd begin with the ultimate example of selfishness, a being by the name of Lucifer, now called Satan. Let's turn over to Isaiah 14. We'll start in verse 12. Isaiah 14, verse 12. And we're going to see a result of selfishness. We'll also begin to see that selfishness never acts alone. And that's part of the problem with it. Isaiah 14, verse 12. How you are fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning. How you are cut down to the ground, you who weaken the nations. Now, why was Lucifer fallen from heaven? Why was he cut down? Verse 13, for you have said in your heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will also sit on the mount of the congregation on the farthest sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. And as we've said over the years, Lucifer needed to give his eyes a rest. Remember, how for a selfish person, it's me, myself, and I came first for Lucifer as he cast his eyes on God's throne. Verse 15, yet you shall be brought down to Sheol, to the lowest depths of the pit. Lucifer's selfishness raised him up in his own eyes, but God saw Lucifer what he had become, and he cast him not just back down, but way back down. Now, Lucifer had a lot more bad qualities besides selfishness, a lot more, and that's why he's now called Satan. But let's ask ourselves this. If Lucifer had not become selfish, would he have tried to overthrow God? Would he have cast his eyes upon God's throne if he had not become selfish? But of course, he was selfish. In Lucifer's case, selfishness led to envy, which led to resentment, which led to disobedience, which led to rebellion. So, for any of us who are figuratively wearing those t-shirts that we described at the beginning of the sermon, and we think they look cute on us, believe this book when it tells us they're not cute at all. Look at Lucifer's example. For Lucifer, it became all about me, myself, and I. And what is Lucifer now? Well, as we know, he's now called Satan, the devil. Please turn with me to Ezekiel 28, verse 14. Ezekiel 28, verse 14. You know, it's amazing to think of what Lucifer was and what he has now become. Ezekiel 28, let's read verses 14 and 15. Speaking about Lucifer, you were the anointed cherub who covers. I established you. You were on the holy mountain of God. You walked back and forth in the midst of fiery stones. You were perfect in your ways from the day you were created until iniquity was found in you. And what is Lucifer now? Let's turn over to John 8, verse 44, for just a brief description of what he has become. John 8, verse 44. These are the words of Jesus Christ. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires, or we could say selfish desires, or the lusts of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. That's describing this being that was once called Lucifer, now called Satan. Let's look at 1 Peter 5, verse 8. 1 Peter 5, verse 8. We'll read a very clear warning to beware of Satan, the devil. First Peter 5, verse 8. Peter writes, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. Satan wants to devour us. He wants to take our salvation. He knows he can't be saved. And he doesn't want us to be saved either. If he can't have it, if he can't have salvation, then he doesn't want anyone to have it. That's the way of selfishness. Let's go to the book of Genesis. Let's read about the Garden of Eden a bit. And we'll see another example of selfishness. Genesis 2, we'll start in verse 16. And we'll read a bit about Adam and Eve. Now, we usually don't think of Adam and Eve and selfishness in eating of the forbidden fruit. That doesn't come to our minds first. But let's see. Genesis 2, verse 16. The Lord God commanded the man, Adam, saying, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." All right, that's the instructions to Adam. Not to eat of the fruit, or he will die. Where was Eve when Adam was told this? Verse 18. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him." Talking about Eve. Verse 21. And the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. So why do I bring this up? You know, we tend to be very hard on Eve for her part in first eating of the forbidden fruit. Don't we? Well, let's look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 1. Now let's see who makes an appearance. Genesis 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, to Eve, "Has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden?" So the serpent, now known as Satan, formerly known as Lucifer, is there in the Garden of Eden helping Eve decide what to do. Verse 2. The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die." Then the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." And we tend to chastise Eve for adding to what God has said. Because as we read in chapter 2, God told Adam not to eat of the fruit or he would die. No mention of God telling him not to even touch the fruit or he would die. So why did Eve say that? Did she add it herself? Or did Adam, when explaining what God had said to him, just describe it that way? They were not to eat of the fruit or even touch it. And so Eve was just repeating what she was told by her husband, Adam. We really don't know. It's something to think about. But where does selfishness come in here? That's the subject. Why were Adam and Eve near that tree to begin with? You would think that since they were told that if they ate of that tree, the fruit of the tree, they were going to die, that they would have stayed as far as possible away from that tree. But you know, that's carnal human nature. To try to get as close to something as possible, even if it's wrong, even if it's spiritually dangerous. How many in the church have we known down through the years or know today want to be as close as possible to the world without fully being in the world in their eyes? They have just one foot in the world. They think that's okay. You know, Adam and Eve may have reasoned. You know, God didn't tell us not to go near that tree with the forbidden fruit. He just told us not to eat of it. He said nothing about going near it. That's carnal human reasoning. Now, notice the tree was pleasing to the sight. That's the first part of verse 6. So a woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree desirable to make one wise. Now, why was she interested? Well, perhaps curiosity. Of course, what's that old saying about curiosity? Curiosity kill the cat. And then when they saw that the fruit looked good to eat, and you know, perhaps they had a kind of an attitude that went, "No, God can't tell me what I can or cannot eat." And then with the serpent just telling them that God's lied to them, that they deserved all the benefits that they would get for eating of that fruit, they wanted it. what they had in the rest of all of the Garden of Eden, all of Eden, was no longer good enough for them. Their selfish desires took over. They had a desire for something that they really could not have. Lucifer had a desire for something he could not have. And what was the result for all of them? Banishment. Adam and Eve disregarded what God had said. Instead, they began to think only about themselves, what they wanted. And for them, it became me, myself, and I. And that's a dangerous trio to hang around with. You know, talk about bad company. Me, myself, and I, and then add Satan into the mix. Stay as far away from them as possible, brethren. When the serpent, also known as Satan, told Eve she would be like God if she ate of the fruit, she saw that it looked good. What'd she do? She ate of it. End of verse 6. She took of its fruit and ate. Remember the t-shirt? If I like it, it's mine. Eve liked it. And it was hers. And Adam was right there all the time and apparently just saw the whole thing. And he apparently agreed with Satan, what the serpent said. And he agreed with what Eve did because, as we read in the end of verse 6, and she also gave to her husband with her, and he said, no thanks. God said, not to eat of that. I'm not going to eat of it. No. Simply, and he ate. Went right along with her. Their desires got the best of Adam and Eve. Their selfish desires. And they continue to be selfish because one aspect of selfishness is not taking responsibility for one's actions. Was it Adam's fault that he ate of the fruit? No. Verse 12. Then the man said, the woman who you gave to me, with me, to be with me, she gave me of the tree and I ate. Answering the question from God. So was it Eve's fault that she ate of the fruit? No. Verse 13. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this you have done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me, and I ate. Oh no, it wasn't her fault either. It was the serpent's fault. But you know, I don't think the serpent cared one way or the other whose fault it was. Because he got what he wanted. He got Adam and Eve put out of the Garden of Eden. He got of them to eat, to disobey God. And they took of that fruit. You know, Satan hasn't changed. He was there in Eden, and he knew he couldn't have Eden. And he also knows that he can't have the kingdom either. He can't be there. And since he is warped by selfishness, as he didn't want Adam and Eve having Eden, he doesn't want us to have the kingdom either. You know, little children can be like that. If they can't have something, they don't want anyone else having it either. Have you ever noticed that? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. And yes, we are to be humble as little children. We know that. I think we also know there are some aspects of little children that we need to outgrow. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 11. Paul writes, when I was a child, I spoke as a child. I understood as a child. I thought as a child. But when I became a man, I put away childish things. Could we adults ever be childish? Us? Talk about us? You're kidding me. Us? Be childish? If we don't get our way, would we throw a temper tantrum to get our way? Adults doing that? If we can't have that new car or new house or new job is our attitude, then well, and no one we know should have it either, if I can't have it. do we sometimes only look to me, myself, and I? Figuratively speaking, do we sometimes proudly wear our own "It's Mine" t-shirts? Or look at what it got, wearing those, that t-shirt figuratively got Lucifer and Adam and Eve. The results can be similar for us, brethren. As we study our Bibles, as we review the history of civilization, as we look at the world today, we can see the problems that Lucifer slash Satan has caused. We can see the results of Adam and Eve's sin, of their selfishness. And from reading our Bibles, we know it's only going to get worse. Turn over to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 24, verse 22. Matthew 24, verse 22. Now, World War II is going to be like a walk in the park compared to what that final war that is coming will be like. And here in Matthew 24, verse 22, our Savior Jesus Christ gives us a brief but chilling description about that final war. Matthew 24, verse 22. Unless those days were shortened, no flesh would be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. Going back to World War II for just a minute. What caused World War II? Well, in very simple terms, we could say selfishness caused it. Now, Adolf Hitler gets most of the blame for starting World War II, and it's deserved, because Adolf Hitler was an evil man. Hitler was a man that Satan was proud of, and that's no compliment. And we're talking about selfishness. Adolf Hitler was definitely selfish. It was definitely all about him. It's been said he had a messiah complex. And of course, he preached a thousand-year Yes, with Satan, we could say it was me, myself, and I. After Hitler came to power in Germany, he carried out his policy of Lebensraum. That's what he wanted for the German people. Lebensraum means living space. He said it was Germany's need and right. And so he proceeded to expand Germany's borders, expand their territory. Again, let's ask the question that we asked earlier. What if Hitler wasn't selfish? Would he have annexed Austria? Would he have taken Czechoslovakia? Would he have invaded Poland if he wasn't selfish? Would there have been what we now call World War II if he had not done all those things to Austria, Czechoslovakia, and Poland? We don't know, but things would have been entirely different if he hadn't done those things, because he wanted all that territory. Please turn me to James 4, verse 1. James 4, verse 1. Yes, we can see from history how true this scripture is, but let's realize how true it is for all of us, and how true it is for all of us today. James 4, verses 1 and 2. Where do wars and fights come from among you? Do they not come from your desires for pleasure that war in your members? You lust and do not have. You murder and covet and cannot obtain. You fight in war, yet you do not have because you do not ask. And notice those words that contribute to wars and fights. Desires, lust, covet. And they all relate back to what? Selfishness. Will this world ever learn? Unfortunately, not until after the return of Jesus Christ. Which brings us to the end time war that will be so horrific that if Christ doesn't intervene, if he doesn't return to end it, no one
would survive. Will selfishness have a part in this final end time war?
Well, let's see.
Let's look at 2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1.
2 Timothy 3, starting in verse 1.
Here's a warning from the Apostle Paul on what to watch out for in the last days. 2 Timothy 3, verse 1. But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves.
Now, what type of people love themselves?
Well, selfish people. No brainer there. Again, who do they love?
Me, myself, and I.
Men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. And who is listed first on those people that we are to turn away from? Selfish people. Those who are lovers of themselves. And Paul describes these last days as perilous times. Or as my margins in my New King James says, times of stress. And Jesus described these times of stress more fully in Matthew 24. And brother, I think it's a good idea to, every few weeks, at least once a month, review Matthew 24 to see what is coming, to get everything set in our minds, what's going to happen and what we're living through right now. But for now, let's look at 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Someone, something is coming that is going to follow Lucifer's ways. 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 3 and 4. Let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first, and the man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Amazing. That's going to happen. Let's go over to Daniel 7, verse 25. Daniel 7, verse 25. The prophet Daniel also warns us about this son of perdition. And some synonyms for perdition are condemnation, destruction, doom, hell. The son of perdition is going to be nothing but bad news. Daniel 7, verse 25. He shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. He will speak pompous words against God because he will be nothing but self-centered and arrogant. He will be in love with himself, in love with the sound of his own voice. Or as we're saying today, in love with me, myself, and I. And then, of course, we have a description of the beast. In the book of Revelation, let's turn there. Revelation 13, we'll pick it up in verse 4. Let's look at the arrogance and selfishness of the beast that is coming. Revelation 13, let's read verses 4 through 6. So they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast. And they worshipped the beast, saying, who is like the beast who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, and those who dwell in heaven. But the world is going to look in awe at the beast because they are going to be deceived. Verse 8. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. And brother, if we are alive at this period of the beast,
Let's remember Christ's warning. You don't have to turn it, but it's Matthew 24, verse 4. Christ said, take heed that no one deceive you. Not just when the beast power is around, but even today. Take heed that no one deceives you. Because as we know from Scripture, many will be deceived. So look at verse 16 of Revelation 13. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Of course, that's known as the infamous mark of the beast. You know, over the years, we talk about how times are just going to get worse. And one way is by getting worse is we'll see an increase in droughts and famines. And when food does get scarce, and we're talking about in the United States of America, we're talking about in Western Europe, not just places like Somalia or Bangladesh. And when people are told, in order to buy food, to get other essentials of life, that they will have to receive the mark of the beast, whatever it is, because it wasn't in my dream, as I told you. How many in God's church, right now who are in God's church, will be there during that time? How many will receive the mark of the beast? In order to receive food, so they don't risk starvation. How many at that time will turn against brethren, against family, in order to receive physical comforts, so they don't risk being homeless? In other words, how many will be selfish and think only of themselves? How many will just put their desires before God? No wonder Christ tells us to watch and be ready. No wonder he tells us to be counted worthy to escape all these things that are going to come to pass. When those times come, will we, brethren, be counted worthy? Or will making excuses come up easy? Such as, well, you know, I need to at least pretend to give my allegiance to the beast power so I can feed my family. God doesn't want my children to starve. God will understand. Yes, God will understand. He'll understand that those who accept the mark of the beast are those who don't put God first in their lives. Let's turn over a page in my Bible to Revelation 12, verse 13. Because this came to me as I was preparing this part of the sermon. I didn't dream it, it just came to me. Okay. Revelation 12 gives a brief description of this place of protection in the wilderness, referred to over the years in the Church of God as the place of safety. Let's read it. Revelation 12, verses 13 through 17. And when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle, that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for a time and times and half a time from the presence of the serpent. So the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, but that he might cause her to be carried away by the flood. But the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon had spewed out of his mouth. Verse 17, and the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. So many in the church will be in this place of safety. How many? We're not told. But we're told that not everyone in the church will be in the place of safety. Now, it's important to note and remember that there are those in the church, that those in the church who won't be in this place of protection in the wilderness will keep the commandments of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ, as we read in verse 17. So, why won't God have them protected in that place in the wilderness? again, we're not told. But we can ask, could selfishness play a role on who goes or who doesn't go to the place of safety? In other words, those of us who put ourselves, our needs, our wants before God, will we need to go through that war with Satan to finally learn that God indeed has to come first? And no excuses on our part why he can't. When food shortages come to our country, and they will, if we trust in man, if we trust in ourselves, if down the road we put our trust in the beast power, God may allow us to suffer, to go without food, perhaps even to be fugitives. But if we trust God fully, he will provide our needs. He will give us protection. No one in that place of protection is going to starve. Who knows? We may be fed by manna from heaven in that place of protection in the wilderness. And we want to be there, don't we? But how do we ensure that? Well, being unselfish is a good start. As being selfish leads to more bad things, being unselfish leads to more good things. We all want to be protected when that final war comes, if we're still alive at that time. And selfishness will play a major part, a role, in bringing that end-time war. Let's look at the economic mess that the world is in right now. What caused it? Well, economists will come up with all the technical reasons why the West is just drowning in debt. When the root cause is steeped in selfishness and greed. And greed is nothing more than a selfish desire for something. How did Bernie Madoff get billions upon billions of dollars from investors? Selfishness and greed. And not just on Madoff's part. Yes, many people were duped, many people were deceived, and unfortunately they're suffering. They suffered because of that. But you know, many of the investors willingly gave their money to him because they wanted those unrealistic returns on investment that they were promised. They were greedy. So many investors did not investigate how those high returns on investment could be possible. If they had, they would have discovered they weren't possible. It was all a big Ponzi scheme. Our country is so deep in debt today that we're never going to be able to come out of it. Let's turn back to Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28, which of course is the blessings and cursings chapter. Let's read some of the cursings that our country is under right now. Something we're experiencing right now today. Deuteronomy 28, we'll read verses 43 through 45. Deuteronomy 28, verse 43. The alien who is among you shall rise higher and higher above you, and you shall be come down lower and lower. He shall lend to you, but you shall not lend to him. He shall be the head, and you shall be the tail. Moreover, all these curses shall come upon you and pursue and overtake you until you are destroyed because you did not obey the voice of the Lord your God to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded you. And this unsurmountable debt is going to lead to our country's destruction. Are the American people willing today to make sacrifices to help bring the debt under control? Sadly, no. It's always, take the money from the other guy. Don't take any money from me. Why? Basic selfishness. Same for the European Union countries. It's harder to believe that the collapse of just one small country, such as Greece, can plunge the world back into a recession. But it can.
but the collapse of the world economy will help fulfill Bible prophecy. We just need to read the rest of the book of Revelation about the beast power and the mark of the beast to see that. We've only gone to a small fraction of that today. Let's look a bit more at the book of Revelation. Revelation 17. Pick it up in verse 16. Revelation 17, verse 16. Yes, the beast power is coming. The woman who rides the beast is coming. That confederation of 10 kings or governments is coming. And it will all fulfill God's purpose. Revelation 17, we'll read verses 16 to 18. The 10 horns which you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot, make her desolate and naked, eat her flesh, and burn her with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to fulfill his purpose, to be of one mind and to give their kingdom to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is that great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And that reign will be short. But the reign of Jesus Christ will last for all eternity. Let me ask another question as we begin to wind down for today. How many commandments did God give to Moses? How many commandments did God give to Moses? Now, some of you are probably going, like, watch it! It's a trick question, don't answer them! No trick question. God gave 10 commandments. And what's the 10th commandment? Ah, you see where I'm going with that? The 10th commandment is, thou shalt not covet. Exodus 20, verse 17. And when we covet something, we are being what? Selfish. Coveting is just another type of selfishness. God knew that we would all have selfish tendencies because we are carnal human beings, and he gave us a commandment to remind us not to be selfish, not to covet. Let's turn over to Philippians 2, verse 3. Philippians 2, verse 3. Now, I think we can say that we could make this an addendum to the 10th commandment. Philippians 2, verse 3. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Can we do that? Because when we don't, that's when problems occur. Selfish people esteem themselves over others. Remember, for selfish people, it's all me, myself, and I. Why is the Church of God fragmented? Well, selfishness plays a major role. Let's turn back to the last chapter and last verse of the book of Judges. It's Judges 21, verse 25. You know, we can read this scripture and we can see it in the world today. But the question for all of us today is, can we see it in ourselves? Judges 21, verse 25, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Would we ever do that? Would we ever do things that are right in our own eyes when everybody else is telling us we're wrong? When God's word tells us we're wrong, but it's me, myself, and I. Are we all striving to be servants? That's part of being a Christian. But unfortunately, too many expect to be served and not to serve. Those of you who are at the feast in St. Augustine remember that they announced that they had more volunteers than they could use. I got an applause at the feast. I don't remember ever hearing such an announcement at the feast before. But you know, as Christians, we should expect to hear such an announcement every feast. Why don't we hear that every feast? Wouldn't that be great to hear it every feast? Wouldn't that be unselfish of all of us to hear that every feast? Quite frankly, I'm
expecting to hear that announcement again next year at the feast. And the year after that, and the year after that, and the year after that, until Jesus Christ returns. A few years ago, Mr. Kelly had a movie night in all three of his congregations. And in this particular movie night, he played the movie Fireproof. How many saw that movie, Fireproof? More than half of you did. That's good that many of you remember it. Well, last month, after I started working on this sermon, my wife and I were at Walmart, and I saw it for sale for $10. I was hoping it was only $5, but it was $10. I figured I could wait till it gets down to $5, but maybe another year or two. So I went and broke down and bought it for $10. And we watched it. We had three movies that we hadn't watched. And Judy suggested one night, hey, let's watch a movie. So I asked Judy, which one do you want to watch? Because we had three choices. She said, doesn't matter to me. So I picked Fireproof. And so we watched it again. We enjoyed it again. For those of you who don't, never saw it or don't remember the whole plot, it's about a fireman and his wife who are on the verge of divorcing. That's where the name Fireproof comes in, with the fireman and fireproof your marriage. And on a dare from his father, the fireman takes steps to help save his marriage. And I use the word dare because his father gave him a book called The Love Dare. It gives instructions for what he needs to do for his spouse every day for the next 40 days. At first, the fireman, he half-heartedly starts to do some of the things in the book. Just because he feels he has to, because his father wanted him to do it. But about halfway through it, he begins to see himself as he really is. And he changed. And towards the end of the movie, before the happy ending, his wife is in bed sick. And he gets her some medicine. He brings her some soup for her to eat. Got a cool compress to put on her head, trying to take care of her. And she tells him that she found the book that he had been using. And she asks him about it. And she asks him, what's he doing with it? And he tells her. And she asks, but you really weren't doing it wholeheartedly at first, were you? And he said, no, I wasn't. But then he tells her the whole story about everything that he's gone through. And there's a very emotional scene that I decided to add in this sermon. Right after this, where he kneels down in front of the bed, on the side of the bed where his wife's laying. He tells his wife that he's asked God for forgiveness for all that he's done. And then he asked his wife for forgiveness for what he has done to her. Because he tells her about how he's been wrong all these years in their marriage. But how he pushed himself before her and everything else. He tells her how sorry he was for the way he's treated her all those years. And as tears well up in his eyes, he says, I have been so selfish. Finally demonstrated, he finally learned to be selfless. And a happy ending. Their marriage was saved. They even renewed their vows at the end of the movie. Remember years ago learning about the way of give versus the way of get? Well, the way of get is nothing more than selfishness. Of course, we all know the way of give is the way that we are to be going. Not should be going, but we are going that way. Brethren, let's all throw away our figurative, it's mine t-shirts. We'll be much better off. We'll be much happier if we do. Because selfishness destroys everything it touches. It will destroy our relationships with one another. And it will destroy our relationship with God and Jesus Christ. Let's look at a brief reminder of the ultimate act of unselfishness that all of us have benefited from. Of course, probably John 3:16 comes to mind first. Of course, that's one most, if not the most popular scripture in this country. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And we are grateful for that fantastic and wonderful act of unselfishness, aren't we? But can we follow this example? Can we show the same unselfishness? Please turn to 1 John 3:16. This is 1 John 3:16, not John 3:16, but 1 John 3:16. You know, I always consider this a companion scripture to John 3:16. Personally, I don't think it was a coincidence that both of them have the same chapter and verse. Both of them written by John. 1 John 3:16, by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, and we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Can we live by this scripture, brethren? Or more importantly, can we die by this scripture, brethren? I guess for all of us right now, the best answer we can give is, well, if or when that time comes, we all hope we can. We all pray we can live and die by this scripture. To die for one another. To die for our faith. To die for our Savior, Jesus Christ. That is the ultimate act of unselfishness that all of us can give. Just as our Savior Jesus Christ did for us. Brother, this sermon got its start with a dream. How about we end it with a dream? Yes, you know, dreams can come true. Many of us learned that from watching, as kids, Walt Disney movies or the TV show. Dreams can come true. And in a sense, my dream came true. I dreamed on doing a sermon on selfishness, and I did. My dream became a reality. Now, there is a song that most of us have heard down through the years. It's a song that I truly love to hear. And when I hear it, it's usually at the feast. I haven't heard it for a few years, though. And I would say that this song and the Hallelujah Chorus are two of my favorite songs performed at the feast. And hopefully we can hear it again soon. It's a song that talks about a dream. And a dream becomes a reality. In fact, in this case, I think we can say that the dream is a reality. The dream is titled The Holy City. It was written by Frederick Weatherly in 1892. And for anyone interested, the song is now in the public domain. The copyright has expired, so you can quote the song. You can sing the song in public, and you don't have to pay royalties. And we can consider that a public service announcement. The Holy City is a very beautiful song. It's very inspiring, and as we know, it has so much meaning for the Church of God. And when I hear it, especially at the feast, with the full choir backing the soloist up, it gives me chills, and I'm talking about the good kind. For those of you who are familiar with the words of the Holy City, understand why I said we would end the sermon with a dream. Because these are just some of the words of the song, The Holy City. Last night I lay a-sleeping. There came a dream so fair. I stood in old Jerusalem beside the temple there. And later it adds these lines. And then methought my dream was changed. The streets no longer rang. Hushed were the glad hosannas, the little children sang. And still later it goes, and once again the scene was changed. New earth there seemed to be. I saw the holy city beside the tideless sea. And then we come to the end of the song, and it's a very stirring finish to a very beautiful song. It was the new Jerusalem that would not pass away. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, sing, for the night is o'er. Hosanna in the highest. Hosanna forevermore. I get chills just reading those words. Let's begin and end by turning to Revelation 21, verse 1. Revelation 21, verse 1. We said that the dream described in the song, the holy city, is a reality. And God's word describes the reality for all of us here in Revelation 21, verses 1 through 4. Now I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also there was no more sea. Then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. We can say for the purpose today that this will be a world where there will be no more selfishness. It will no longer be me, myself, and I, because all that too would have passed away. This will be our reality if we follow verse 7. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Because those will be in New Jerusalem. Brethren, we want to be there, don't we? Let's go to the next chapter and end with Revelation 22, verses 3 through 6. It's also continues describing New Jerusalem. Revelation 22, verse 3. There shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, These words are faithful and true. The Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Brethren, this is our reality, being in the kingdom of God. Let's all live and prepare for that day when all of us will be together in New Jerusalem. We'll be there as one family, serving unselfishly before the throne of God and of the Lamb. And it will be Hosanna forevermore. But for now, let's remember that the work of God goes on. And brethren, we need to always be unselfish in doing the work. Why? Because we are the church of God. And for God's church, there is no other way. Good Sabbath, brother.